Well, a child being born is nothing short of miraculous. I can recall both times that that happened to me, not that I gave birth, but when my wife gave birth, I was overcome with emotion each time, and the reality of what was happening, I was speechless. It was a joyous time that parents will remember for the rest of their lives. The moment their little ones came into the world, one that will continue the family line for generations to come. Imagine, though, if there was an enemy that snuck into the delivery room and was waiting at the exact moment that the baby was born to snatch the baby away. And someone who had it out for you and your family and wanted your family line snuffed out. And he knew that if he could eliminate that baby, that he would eliminate your family line. That's terrifying to think of, isn't it? How evil that would be. Husbands, would you let that happen? Of course not. I hope you would say absolutely not. You would do all that you could to make sure your baby was safe, even to the point of giving your own life. And you would continue to protect that child and what that child represented in the family line for the rest of your life, and you should. How does that relate to Revelation chapter 12? Well, I hope that the Holy Spirit will tell us all about that today. So if you're not there already, head over to Revelation chapter 12. Continuing on in our study, last week we saw the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the final return of Jesus, and we looked at the three aspects of his judgment. God's judgment will be fair, God's judgment will be final, and God's judgment will demonstrate his perfect faithfulness. Remember, as we finished the seven trumpets last week, we are dealing with parallel yet interconnected cycles of judgment here. These aren't linear cycles of judgment. They're parallel but interrelated. The next cycle will be in chapter 16 with seven bowls, everything revolving around the number seven. But for the next four chapters, we're going to get a view behind the scenes in the throne room again at the forces that are involved and their goals. This week, we get a behind-the-scenes look at the spiritual war, the war behind the scenes between God and Satan and how the church is part of that, yet the outcome is never in doubt. Look again at Revelation chapter 12 in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. All right, so a lot going on already. We see symbolic language here. John sees a sign in heaven. He says that clearly, and the sign is represented by a woman. And so this is a great little first verse to remind us that we are dealing with symbolic language, because John himself says this is not a woman. This is a sign of a woman. Not a real woman. This is a dream. This is a vision. And he himself calls her a sign. But he also describes her. And what does she look like? Well, she's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head she has a crown of 12 stars. And again, think symbolically here. We've already seen this symbolic language. We've seen images like this in our study so far. Clothed with the sun, we remember Christ's face shone like the sun. So it compares her to a divine role. The moon under her feet, if something's under your feet, it is symbolic for having dominion and authority. So she has an authoritative role, a very important role. And we see also that there are 12 stars. And the number 12, almost as important as the number 7 in Revelation. 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, the 144,000, the stars already we have seen to represent the church. But there's a little bit more here if we start to put these pieces together. We know already that this is a very important vision, a vision of something, therefore, divine, authoritative, and something that's going to involve the church. Let's ask some more of our usual interpretive questions here. Have we seen anything like this in the Old Testament? And the answer is actually yes. In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph had a dream involving much of these same elements. And if we run over there to Genesis 37 to show you I'm not making it up, but also to show you how important this is. Genesis 37, parachuting into this, we have the young 12 12 men or the 12 brothers, sons of Jacob, who would be the 12 tribes of Israel, and Joseph was the least popular out of all of them. 37:5 in Genesis, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed going to reign over us? Are you going to rule over us? And they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. But then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream, and behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And we back up. We saw what? The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, if you include Joseph in there, we're up to 12 stars, bowing down to him. And what could this mean? If we put the pieces together, we see that, of course, this is Israel. This is the nation Israel in its infancy. These 12 brothers would then be the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see the sun, the moon, and the stars then bowing down to Joseph, who would complete that. And of course, who would preserve them, as there was a famine that would soon happen, and they would be preserved through Joseph. And literally, they will come and bow down to Joseph and beg him for food. And so we see that symbolically, this woman with all these pictures from what we've seen before in Revelation, but also what we see in Genesis, this woman is representing Old Testament Israel, which is actually giving birth to the church of Jesus Christ. Commentator Kelly writes this, the Old Testament Israel, or Old Testament Israel, was pregnant with Christ for thousands of years. Israel was being used as a womb from which the Messiah would be born. Many people, of course, make this woman out to be Mary, and that's not totally wrong, because, of course, Mary is the mother of Jesus, but it would be an error to exclusively say that this is Mary. Of course, Roman Catholic theology would double down on this woman being exclusively Mary. But with the shout-out to the Old Testament, with the shout-out to the stars and the moon, and the shout-out to Joseph, we know exclusively it can't be Mary. It has to deal with Israel as a whole, and of course, what Israel gave birth to, the Messiah, and ergo, the church. As Matthew Henry said, this woman is rather the mother of believers. Let's see what happens next. Look at verse 3 in chapter 12. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who is about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So we have another sign in heaven. A great red dragon who's also described very specifically and vividly, like John described the woman. He has 7 heads with 7 crowns on them and 10 horns. Again, if we think symbolism here, if someone has 7 heads with crowns, it would, of course, represent authority and royalty. 10 horns, we know that horns biblically usually represent power and strength and salvation. Some people think this is a representation of Rome with the city of 7 hills and whatnot. But again, I don't think we can exclusively limit it to Rome. It certainly may be a shout out to that empire that is starting to persecute Christians. But what we see is it's kind of ridiculous, right? You have a dragon with all these heads and all these crowns, and it's almost like he put the crowns on himself and he's trying to be as authoritative as he possibly can be. But who is the dragon? Verse 9 will come when we get there right out and tell us that this dragon is none other than Satan, the enemy of God and his church. So put the pieces together. Again, we have the church being born from Israel, all of the believers, Old Covenant and New Covenant, and then we have an enemy coming up against that church who is clearly Satan, claiming authority, any power, any authority that would be against God and his church. Verse 4 tells us that his symbolic tail swept down one-third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. Commentators are totally split on this. It either means that these are the one-third of the angels in heaven that defected and left and went with Satan in his rebellion against God, or it means that they are the persecuted saints that are at that time right now. Either way, it doesn't affect the core meaning. The dragon is positioning himself where? In front of the woman, so that when she gives birth, after the child comes out, he might devour it, like some sort of satanic midwife. It's gross. But we see that Satan's on a mission here. Destroy the church. Satan does not want the church to be born, and he wants to snuff out this life as soon as he can. How will that church be born? Of course, through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 in Revelation 12. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, where she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The woman does give birth to the male child, who will rule with a rod of iron. We saw that last week. It's a shout out to Psalm 2, a messianic psalm. So we know that this is the Messiah that is being born, who will rule over the nations. But the child is in danger because, of course, we see the dragon waiting for the child to be born so that he can devour the child. And is that what happens? No, because the back half of verse 5, God snatches up the child and sweeps him up to his throne, and the child is protected. Not only is the child protected, but the woman is protected as well, and she flees to the wilderness where she has a place of protection ready for her, and nourishment and provision kept her and nourishing her for 1,260 days. And so a lot to unpack here, but first, I think it's pretty easy to see that this child being born is none other than Jesus the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets of Israel gave birth, if you will, in a prophetic sense, to Jesus the Messiah. No Jesus, no church. Jesus was born, and if you remember your Gospels, he was miraculously protected by King Herod by fleeing to Egypt through the wilderness, in fact. If we jump over to Matthew chapter 2 really quick and just see what that looks like. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13 says, that's Malachi, not Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 says, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, different Joseph, in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So we see a satanic worldly power that is looking to destroy the Messiah. Indeed, a shout out to what happened there. And they go through the wilderness to Egypt to be protected. But if you know your Old Testament, you know that the wilderness is not only a place of judgment, it is a place of provision. For the Lord kept Israel alive in the wilderness for 40 years, providing manna and water, and their shoes did not wear out, and their clothes did not wear out. So the wilderness is not just a place of judgment, it's a place of provision and protection from the Lord. God kept over 1 million people alive in the wilderness, and through that, of course, the line of Israel continued, and the Messiah was born. As for the 1,260 days, again, commentators have lots of ideas and they're split, and it depends on your interpretive presuppositions here. We know that we saw the exact time period 2 weeks ago in the two witnesses who testify amidst persecution, the same time period of the 42 months when the Gentiles were overrunning the court, or the enemies were overrunning the court of the Gentiles, rather. But the takeaway here is not so much to get obsessed on the 1,260. But remember that God is the one setting those time periods. God is the one who is working his timeline according to his plan. And the Old Testament people of Israel had a definitive period of suffering God's judgment, but also a definitive period of being provided for by God, keeping them alive until the Messiah could be born and as the new covenant is inaugurated with Jesus. So let's put all this together. God protects Old Testament Israel. Despite being judged by him, they aren't destroyed. He provides the Messiah, which comes through the line of Israel. He preserves then Israel as a nation, even through famine, through Joseph, against all of their enemies until Christ could be born. And now he protects the Christ child and ultimately then the future of the church. And so first point is this: God protects his church from destruction. God protects his church from destruction. Think of the statistical possibility of the church surviving. I mean, it's nearly impossible. In order for us to be sitting here right now, and for you to be sitting there at home right now, the church has survived extinction countless times. Israel as a nation shouldn't exist. They had continual war against them at all sides, against powerful enemies. They survived famines and sickness. Even God's judgment didn't destroy them. He mercifully protected them from being completely wiped out. And then Jesus, the Messiah, literally from the moment he was born, he was targeted for execution and destruction. Herod tried to kill him, but God preserved him. And of course, he eventually was nailed to a cross and died for our sins. And after his resurrection, Rome hunted down the early church disciple by disciple. And there's no way that the church should have survived all of that. But instead, what did it do? It thrived and multiplied because it was true. Now the church, scattered all over the world, has survived government after government trying to wipe it out. Instead, the church continues to grow and multiply against impossible odds, preserved and protected by God, because God protects his church from destruction. I don't know my statistics very well, but if you look at a nation even like China, where the church was crushed into a tiny, tiny underground church and is now growing by leaps and bounds through the underground and through everywhere, that is a story time and time again. Where government tries to crush the church will not die. And indeed, as it's been said by Tertullian, I believe, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We will continue to grow despite attempts to destroy it because God protects his church. And so what does that mean for us? A couple things. First, we need to celebrate the glory of the church. The fact is, we're still here. You cannot literally kill Christianity because it's true. It's a miracle that we are here. It's a miracle that Highlands is a thing, that the gospel is freely proclaimed because Satan and his forces and his demons have been trying to kill it since the day that it was born. It started in the garden when Satan, of course, again, taking the form of a serpent, successfully tempts Eve into disobeying God. And who comes to the rescue right there? God. Right from the start, God protects his church and he gives judgment to Satan. And if we jump back to Genesis 3, we can see that in Genesis 3:14, what some theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman," "between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right from the start, God says there's someone coming who will be born of a woman, and he will destroy you. You will bruise his heel. You will try to strike at him. You will only strike at his heel, but he will crush your head, and he will destroy you. Do you think for a second that Satan has put all the pieces together and knows exactly what is happening when Mary gives birth to this Christ child? You better believe it. And he is waging this war in the heavens to try all of his best so that Jesus would not be born. Ask yourself, do we recognize the miracle that the church of Jesus really is? Do we cherish the church? Do we invest in the church? Do we love the church? The church should be the center of any spiritual life for a Christian. It is precious. It is holy. It is preserved by God. Second, we'll see in the next section that Satan is still raging against the church. It's not like Jesus was born and he gave up. So we need to be on guard. In fact, Jesus being born just made him all the madder. It made him rage. And so a second application for us is we need to be on guard against him because he is still raging against the church. In fact, as the years go by and the church gets stronger and stronger, Satan gets more and more incensed and more enraged. Phillips puts it like this: Christians must therefore be spiritually strong and biblically wary, for behind earthly opposition and moral perversity stand spiritual forces of evil led by Satan himself. We see these things that are in our governments and in our schools and these philosophies and these woke ideologies and all of that stuff. Who's behind all that? Satan, trying to undermine the church, trying to do whatever he can to destroy the church. Ask ourselves, do we recognize Satan's attack? Are we spiritually strong, as Philip says? Are we spiritually strong and biblically savvy? Do we know the word of God? Do we know that Satan's trickeries will come in the form of worldviews and programs and government initiatives that are set up against God and his word? Do we prepare by strengthening ourselves in his word to be able to spot a counterfeit? Are we secure in our identity in Christ, in his church, being able to withstand Satan's attacks and accusations? That's exactly what we're going to talk about next. Look at verse 7. Now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan. It's said clearly there now. The deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for their they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, for you who dwell in them. And you who dwell in them. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. So as you'd expect, the fact that Jesus was actually born just throws Satan into this rage. And he wages war against God in heaven. When he sees that the child has been born, that's it. He goes bonkers. He goes crazy. And he now wages war against God in heaven with all of his demons with him. And we know that Michael, which is the archangel named here, the captain of the angelic forces, fights back against Satan and his demons. And shocker, Satan loses and is evicted from heaven because there's no longer any place for him. Scripture has numerous mentions of Michael, the archangel. We don't have time to go there, but he's mentioned in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 10 and chapter 12. So again, the fact that we are now calling from Daniel's apocalypse in Revelation, once again, John is saying, yep, all the regular players that you would expect are here. Michael, the archangel, is defeating Satan and his forces. Verse 9 tells us that Satan, the great dragon, the ancient serpent, remember Genesis 3, and all of his demons with him are thrown down to earth. And one who makes war against God is no longer welcome in heaven. Verse 10 tells us that a loud voice is then heard, from whom we don't know, but it declares now that that's happened, the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Satan's name literally means adversary. He opposes God. He opposes his Christ. He opposes his church. Satan is our adversary. He is our enemy, but he's a defeated enemy. How? Verse 11 gives us three ways that he was defeated. He was defeated by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and by the fact that they loved not their lives even unto death. First, the ultimate way, of course, that Satan is defeated is not because of anything we do, but it's because of what God has done through Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus, has defeated Satan. The cross was the preeminent way that Satan is defeated. He is defeated because Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died a sacrificial death, and he resurrected from the dead. That, in and of itself, renders Satan defeated. But we also see that in verse 11, he says that they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So we participate in this through faith because of that doctrine, the wonderful doctrine of union with Christ. Christ's victory over Satan is our victory over Satan. Because Christ defeated Satan by the blood that he shed on the cross, we share in that victory. So Satan is defeated. Satan could not stop the Christ child from being born, and he certainly couldn't stop the cross. More particularly, he kind of thought he was going to win through the cross. But then when Christ was resurrected, he couldn't stop that either. He was truly defeated. One study Bible says, on the basis of what Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection, Michael and his angels are able to drive out Satan and his angels from the heavenly field of battle. That's the basis that gave Michael and his angels the victory. Imagine that right at that moment when Christ was dying, or maybe at that moment when Christ was resurrecting, and God was resurrecting Christ from the dead, there was this battle going on in heaven. That's exactly where we are. And you see that Christ is then resurrected, and Michael, if you will, looking down on the earth and seeing the resurrected Christ and said, "That's it, let's go." And at that point, they can defeat the forces of Satan because the battle's won, because Christ did it. We participate in this victory through faith in Christ. The next part, the second way, Satan is also defeated by the word of the testimony of the saints. Church, if we hold to the word of God, if we hold to the fact that once upon a time we stood somewhere and said we're a Christian, once upon a time we were baptized and we professed faith, and if we continue to hold to that testimony, to the word of our testimony, we continue to hold to the true gospel, we then also defeat Satan every day in our lives by doing so. We hold to the word of God, the testimony of salvation by faith in Jesus, and we cannot waver. We hold fast to our faith, and Satan is defeated by the truth of the word of God. But third, he's defeated by the faithful devotion of the church. We who love not our lives even unto death. It's a very poetic way of saying that we are so devoted to Jesus Christ that we will even give up our very lives for the gospel, for our Lord and Savior, for the truth of the gospel. How many martyrs were there and are there in the church today? They hold to their testimony. They do not waver, and they do not waver even at the cost of their lives. This devotion in and of itself to the end defeats Satan, because he cannot win against someone who refuses to deny their Lord, even to death. Church, that has to be us. We have to hold that firmly to it. And then, of course, the realization of all this in verse 12, heaven rejoices. He says, rejoice! Satan's been thrown out. Jesus did the work of the cross, and he's alive, and Satan is defeated. Well, not everyone is rejoicing, though. The voice then pronounces a woe. We're very familiar with woes from our study. He pronounces a woe, a judgment on the earth, because Satan has now come down to the earth and is raging. It's kind of like, we're good up here, but bummer for you guys, because we just threw him out of heaven, and now he's headed down to earth, and he's really mad. So he's going to wage war against the earth. But he knows that his time is short. And in that time, he knows, is because it's short, it makes him even more mad. And the net effect here, what does this all mean for us? I think the center of this passage here is in verse 10. The voice from heaven declares that salvation has come. Why? Because the, really important word, accuser of our brothers has been thrown down from heaven. He cannot bring any false accusations against God's people anymore. He cannot say anything to God anymore. He cannot claim that Jesus is not the Messiah anymore. He cannot claim that Christ didn't do the work perfectly. He can't bring any false accusations about us anymore because Jesus has done the work perfectly. We have been forgiven. We have been justified. It is finished. We are free from accusations against our Lord, and we're free from accusations against us. And so the second part is God, or second point rather, God protects his church from accusation. God protects his church from accusation. Because of the resurrection, Satan no longer has any power or any claims against us. He is an enemy, but he's a defeated enemy. And it was Christ's death and resurrection that defeated him. My good friend Charles Spurgeon said this, the death is the vital point, or this death rather, is the vital point of the gospel. The death of Christ is the death of sin and the defeat of Satan. Therefore, it is the life of our hope in the assurance of Christ's victory. Jesus knows the whole plan. And when he sent some of his disciples out, he gave them authority over evil spirits while he was still on earth doing his ministry. He looks ahead in Luke 10:18 and says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He says, this is what this work is going to do. This work is going to defeat Satan in the heavens. And again, in John 12:31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus says, what I'm doing here is not only just winning justification and forgiveness, it's not only defeating evil and sin, it's defeating Satan himself, and he knew that. And church, do we realize what this means? It means because of the work of Christ, it is finished. Satan is finished, and he can no longer bring any accusations against us, God's elect, the church. Because that's the way it used to work before Christ. Maybe you're like me and you thought immediately of the scene in Job. In Job chapter 1, where it's the setup that we only get to see, that Job's dopey friends who give bad counsel don't get to see. But we see it because it's in the Word of God. In Job chapter 1 and verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from running around the earth really mad, walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Always terrifying to read that verse because I hope God's never up there going, have you considered Mike? No, don't consider Mike. Move on. Think of someone else. There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and accuses Job and says, well, of course. Does he fear you for no reason? Didn't you put a hedge around him and his house? He has everything he needs on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands, and all the possessions have increased in the land. But guess what? Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. Satan says, Job's not the real deal. You go bragging about Job. Of course, Job serves you. You've made his life really cushy. Make Job's life really hard, and then you'll see how devoted he is to you. He will curse you to your face. And of course, we know that that's not true. Job refused to curse God. But still, we see Satan in this little picture of the throne room that we see in Job coming to God and what? Accusing one of the saints. Guess what? He doesn't get to do that anymore. Christ has come. I think of Romans chapter 8, a beautiful promise that maybe now has a little bit more impact as we study what all this means. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. You see that? I hope you never read that passage the same way again after reading Revelation. There's no one that's going to bring a charge against God's elect because it's finished and we are his. When you wake up in the morning and you hear that voice, that monologue that starts in on you, some Christian you are, you're no good. You're nothing. You failed again with the same sin that you always fail at because you're not faithful, because God isn't happy with you. And I'm pretty sure he doesn't even love you. Satan loves to throw our past sins in our face, does he not? And we can stare our enemy in his wrinkly little snake face and say, "Get behind me, Satan. It is finished. You have been defeated." Or better yet, don't talk to Satan at all. Just say out loud to yourself, "That's a lie. No one can bring any charge against me, for I am God's elect. Christ is alive and on his throne, and Satan has been evicted." There's a famous story about Martin Luther while working on his translation of the Bible into German that he had such accusations leveled against him. He saw a vision, as the story goes, of Satan, who is throwing in his face all of his sins and saying, "What a sinner you are. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing. You are unworthy of all this. You are a miserable sinner." And as legend goes, Luther said out loud, "It's all true. I am a sinner. But you know what else is true? The blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin." And as tradition holds, he then picked up his inkwell and chucked it at the wall, and there's supposedly this stain on the wall to this day. God protects his church from accusation. But another point of application here, remember that we have three ways that Satan is defeated. First, of course, the blood of the Lamb, which we covered, Christ on the cross, and we participate in that through faith. But second, the word of our testimony. We have to hold fast to our testimony, like Luther did. Hold fast to the truth when Satan tries to throw up lies into our face, knowing he can't do that to God. Guess what? He tries to do it to us. He got kicked out of heaven, and now he's roaming around on the earth really angry, and who's he going to target? Us. He can't do it to God anymore, so now he tries to do it to us, and we must hold fast. The book of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10, in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through the flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Watch this. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That's what we've got to do. We've got to practically hold fast to our confession of faith. But how do we cultivate a faith that we can hold fast to? And I think that's the third way that we saw in the passage, that Satan is defeated. We have to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind and our strength, even more than life itself. We have to cultivate a love for God that goes beyond this life, that goes beyond the comforts, that goes beyond whatever we can see as blessings. Let's ask ourselves, where is our true joy? Where is our true passion? Is it the things of this life? Because the things of this life can certainly creep in very, very quickly and become our joy. Is it the things of this life or the giver of this life? Do we love this life and the things in it more than God himself, who gave us those things? Even if we don't have some of those things. And I know some of you are hearing that and saying, "Well, that'd be nice if I had some of those things." Be very careful of the despair of idolatry. "Because I don't have those things, I'm not happy." It is the same thing as worshiping them because they give me identity. It's still based on that thing, whether you have it or whether you don't. Instead, it should be based on God, that we love not our lives even unto death. And to love God like that, we have to know the truth of his word and not fall for anything that is not true. And that will lead us away in our heart. And that's the last part. Look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman who was given the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. If we pause there, Satan realized that he's barred from heaven. Everything sinks in. Now he's on earth. He can no longer make any accusations against God's children. And as I said a few moments ago, because he can't make accusations against God, rather, he goes off to make accusations against God's children, us, reflected in the symbolism of the woman. The reality is the church. He pursues the woman who had given birth to the child, but does he get her? No. Once again, God protects her. He gives her symbolic eagle's wings that she escapes him again into the wilderness where she's provided for how long? Well, once again, 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years, as Daniel put that, 3.5 years, a time, times, and half a time. So again, calling back to the prophet Daniel. And we see, again, numeric symbolism. But God is the one who sets the tone. God is the one who sets the time. God is the one who sets these events in his sovereignty. And the end is all under his specific control. We also see the symbolism of a supernatural rescue of God. We see this woman sprouting eagle's wings and flying away and being saved. And that'd be a good time to ask ourselves, where has that ever happened in the Old Testament? And it's happened, actually, in Exodus chapter 19, when Israel was at Mount Sinai, and God was reminding Israel how he rescued them from Egypt in the Exodus. Exodus 19:4 says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Time and time again, we see God delivering and preserving the church, even Old Testament Israel. Guys, God is in the business of rescuing his people. God's in the business of rescuing his people. We are living proof that he rescues us specifically from Satan, the same one behind the empire of Egypt that was trying to snuff out Israel. God delivered them then, and he still delivers us today, because the reality is that Satan knows he can't defeat God. He's been kicked out of heaven, so he tries to set his sights on the church. And here's a good clarification, because we have all kinds of false teaching on spiritual warfare and satanic attacks and all of that stuff. Satan attacks the church not because he thinks he can win. He knows he can't win. He's been evicted from heaven. Christ is alive. He attacks the church because he hates the church. He attacks the church because he's so incensed that the Christ child was born, that he was resurrected from the dead, and he did the work perfectly, and that he was defeated in heaven. And now it's his life mission to take as many of us as possible before his end, because he knows his time is short. He's enraged. This is his life lived in hatred. And what is his favorite tactic? It's not demon possession. It's not dramatic evil spirits manifesting themselves. I'm going to assert to you that his favorite tactic is false teaching. Look at verse 15. A serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And programming note, that last little bit should not actually be there, and he stood on the sand of the sea. That actually belongs in the next part. You probably could look at that and say, I'm not really sure what that has to do with the passage. It really doesn't. I'm not sure where ESV did that, but in the Greek, it is a clear break, and it belongs in the next passage. I'm not skipping it. I'll pick that up next week where it belongs. But we see now that Satan turns his attention to the woman, and what does he do? He pours out water. Don't think like a little pitcher. Think like more like a water cannon or like a flood, a river that has overflowed its banks and is going to take out everything in its path. And he's trying to literally wipe her off the face of the earth with a flood. But does she die? No. Once again, for the third time, she is rescued. This time dramatically symbolized by the earth opening up and the water, the torrent of water that Satan threw at the woman or shot at the woman, however you want to say that, then was then swallowed up by the earth and the woman is safe. Satan, being foiled again, now rages even more and goes off to wage war on all of her offspring. In other words, again, us. All those who will follow Jesus, all those who will obey his word, the text says, all those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you are faithful, congratulations this morning, you are a target of Satan. If you are not faithful, you're not a threat. You're not holding to the testimonies of God and testimonies of Jesus. But if you're faithful and if you're trying to be faithful, you will be a target for Satan. Why? Because he hates you. He hates what you stand for. He hates the church. He hates that he lost. And in his time, his short time that he knows that is left, he will try to take out as much of the church as he possibly can. And his favorite weapon, false teaching, that spews from his mouth like a raging flood, trying to knock the church off the truth. And he wages attacks on the church in this way to this day. So third point, God protects his church from Satan. God protects his church from Satan himself. Satan is alive and well. He's still waiting to devour us and our calling. I think of 1 Peter, who gives us a summary. 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 8 says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary," there's this, the word Satan, "the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour," just like he would devour the Christ child. "Resist him, standing firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." He says, pay attention, church. He's still prowling around. He's still really, really mad. He's still looking to devour you. Resist him. How? Stand firm in your faith. And specifically, of course, the word of God. G.K. Beale writes, the use of the mouth metaphor in this apocalypse indicates that the image of the flood proceeding from the serpent's mouth portrays his attempt to destroy the church by deception and false teaching. It comes out of his mouth. These are the words that he will use to try and knock us off our feet. So how are we protected by God from Satan? We need to hold fast to the word that he's given us. He's given us everything we need. We need to hold fast to this and not be deceived. And so we preach the gospel loud and clear. Beakey writes, every time the gospel is preached, Satan hears his death sentence. Highlands, let's remind Satan of his death sentence every single time we can. Let's know God's word so clearly that when we see a false gospel, we recognize it a mile off and we refute it. And one of the biggest tools of Satan today is the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel is rampant in America. It's like a cancer in the church. It replaces the gospel of repentance and faith with the gospel of prosperity, that Jesus died to make you rich or to heal your diseases or to make you successful. And no, Jesus died for us to be forgiven and for us to be justified before him, and there's no other way to do that. How do we come against it? Well, we have to know the truth, and we have to refute it. But let's also recognize it for what it is. False teaching is not cute. It's not annoying. It's satanic. Behind the prosperity gospel of Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland and Trump's new spiritual advisor, Paula White, and a million of their clones on YouTube, and churches even within a few miles of here, behind all of that is Satan himself shooting this cannon of false teaching at the church and praying he knocks some of them, if he could pray, hoping that he knocks some of them off their feet and destroy them. So to our challenge, Highlands, we need to be faithful. We need to be a faithful church that stands on God's pure word, that we will not get washed off course by false teaching that Satan is behind. Spurgeon says, if there's ever a church of God that the devil likes, it's good for nothing. Let's be a church that Satan hates. Paul addresses this in his letter to Timothy. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What's the call to action then? A few verses later, he says, therefore, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So that's why we are very, very particular about what we preach, what we teach, what we study in the Bible, what we listen to, what we don't, what songs we sing, what songs we don't. All of that has to be on target with the true gospel. It's true spiritual warfare against Satan's attacks. We aren't called in the New Testament to speak out loud to demons and rebuke them. We're not called to cast out evil spirits. We're called to hold fast to our confession of faith. And that's what John says will attract Satan's wrath as he goes off to make war with all of the offspring on those who keep her commandments or keep the commandments of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus. How has God protected the church from Satan? By giving us his word, Highlands. We need to know it cold, and we need to not give in to false teaching. So how does all this work together? God protects his church from destruction, from accusation, from Satan. How? None of it, of course, can be possible without Jesus. So the big idea this morning, God protects his church by providing Jesus. How does God protect his church from destruction? Because Jesus was actually born, and the church was born from Jesus. Many enemies and empires have tried to destroy the church, but just like God protected Israel, he protects the church, the true people of God, through Jesus, his son. Without Jesus, there is no church. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the church is dead. But he did rise from the dead, and so the church is united to Christ in life. Jesus protects his church from accusation when Satan comes around and throws our past sins in our face. Our failures, when he whispers his little lies into your ears that you aren't any good, that you're a failure, that how can God love you? We respond that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, no one can bring any charge against me, and nothing can separate me from God's love. Because in Christ we are loved, we do have forgiveness, and God delights in us as holy and dearly beloved. And through the word of Jesus, God protects his church from Satan. Even if we hold fast to the true gospel, we will not be swept away when the tide of false teaching that threatens to shipwreck our faith comes upon us. It all comes down to Jesus, which is why Satan, our enemy, tried so hard to stop the Savior from being born. He tried to stop the church before it ever started. If he could eliminate Jesus, there would be no church, but he failed. Christ is that husband in the delivery room who, in fact, did give up his own life so that the church may live. And he continues to protect us to this very day. God protects his church by providing Jesus. Father, this word is so much symbolism in this word. It's dramatic in nature. You see this imagery that shocks us as humans. And Lord, you are well aware of that. You know our frame. You know our limitations. But Lord, help us to see through these symbols, these powerful symbols, and understand what you have called us to in the church. May we cherish the church. May we know because of Jesus that you protect us by providing him for us. Safe from destruction, safe from accusation, and safe from his attacks. And may we be people that are grounded in his word and a church that is truly one that Satan hates, but because we know that you truly love us in Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.